Honor the King.
Hello. Good afternoon. Great to be gathering the presence of the Lord with you, and lovely to join with you this week. Both Toby and myself have had a haircut yesterday. I think you can tell a little bit more from my hair that I've had a haircut than him. But I can tell you, a massive relief to finally have my haircut after lockdown. Probably a relief for you guys too. I hope you think there's some form of improvement. We're going to turn to God's word now. But before we do that, shall we turn to our God in prayer and ask him to help us? Let's pray. Father God, we are like newborn babies that need you to feed us through your word, for you to feed us with the spiritual milk that your word is, that we might grow up to be more and more like your son, Jesus. So please, please feed us now, encourage us now, spur us on to love and good deeds now through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Christians used to be seen by people around us as mistaken, but morally good people. Increasingly, we're now seen as mistaken and morally wrong, dangerous rebels against cultural values. Just think for a moment of the Christian doctor who refuses to carry out abortions, the Christian friend who declines an invitation to a same-sex wedding, the Christian neighbor who seeks to evangelize their Hindu neighbors. The majority of people in our culture would see those actions as, well, morally questionable at best, harmful to others, perhaps just plain wrong. If that's the case, how can we as Christians today possibly do the job that God has given us of being his publicity department? If those are the conditions in which we are sharing the good news, conditions in which people think we are morally bankrupt, would seem to have very little choice, would we? Very little chance in holding out the word of God to people who think that we are wrong. How can we attract friends and families to Jesus if they find what we believe, what we do as Christians, to be morally unacceptable? Bit of a problem, isn't it? Bit of a conundrum for us to solve. And of course, many Christians are, as it were, solving this problem by changing their views. Changing their views on when human life begins, changing their views on what constitutes a marriage, changing their views on the uniqueness of Christ and whether everybody needs to hear about him. If something makes the good news of Jesus unacceptable to the society around us, a lot of people are responding by saying, well, we must change what people find acceptable. We must, as it were, make sure that that's no longer part of what we're trying to sell to people. And we must edit it out of what we believe. We must change how we behave. Let's modify the product to increase sales in a new market, is what a lot of Christians are saying today. Let's be honest, that makes complete sense. It's driven, isn't it, by a really commendable motive. They want people to come to praise Jesus. They want people to come into God's family, to be part of that royal priesthood, that holy nation that we were reading about last week. People want that to happen, and they see these things getting in the way of that, and so they take them away. Makes complete sense. Seems to be a really good strategy if we're to reach out with the gospel to the world around us, to take away anything the world around us finds objectionable. Can you think of a better strategy? Can you think of a better way of attracting people to Jesus than taking away those things about Jesus and what he says that people find unattractive? Have you got a better idea? Well, Peter has. God's spokesman, God's apostle, Peter, has a better strategy for us today. And he sort of encapsulates it beautifully in one verse, verse 12. So look down there with me. Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Peter's alternative strategy to just binning for what people don't like is this. We're to live distinctive lives that are both attractive and unacceptable at the very same time. We're to live lives in a way that will somehow cause pagans, non-Christians, down in verse 12, to be amongst those that glorify, that praise God on the day he visits us, the day he returns to judge and restore all things. We're to live lives that are an odd mixture of attractiveness and unacceptability in a way that draws people into a relationship with Jesus so that when he returns, they, like us, are delighted to see him because they've been following him for years. That's Peter's alternative strategy, not to bin what people find unacceptable, but to keep it in the place alongside living lives that are attractive to those around us. And that's not because Peter's unaware that so much of what Christians do and believe is unacceptable to the world around us. It's not as if, as it were, he was living in different conditions. Like Peter just seems to presume that a lot of what Christians say and do is going to be unacceptable to people around them. In verse 12, he doesn't talk about sort of opposition, people calling us evil as just a sort of vague possibility. No, he seems to presume that it will happen, though they accuse you of doing evil. It's not if they accuse you of doing evil, though they accuse you of doing evil. He presumes that will happen. It's his expectation. And that's because Peter was writing into a context when the very act of becoming a Christian, the very act of saying, "I follow Jesus," would have been seen as morally suspect, one of countercultural rebellion. Peter's original readers were living in a world where people worshipped the emperor, where people worshipped a whole lot of gods that were officially sanctioned and encouraged by the state. And so when you became a Christian, you were immediately saying to everybody around you, to your neighbors and friends, "No, I've got another loyalty, a greater loyalty now. I'm not going to do what the emperor tells me. I'm not going to worship who the emperor tells me to worship, himself and others. No, I've now got a higher loyalty. My values are now going to be different because I am following a different, a new authority." Can you imagine the effect that would have had? Can you imagine the pushback you'd have got when you became a Christian from the authorities in your town, from the Roman authorities, from your boss, from your spouse? They'll all have watched you like a hawk because in becoming a Christian, you had declared a degree of independence from the whole sort of social regime at the time. And you'd expect Peter to see this as a bit of a problem when it comes to being God's publicity department. But he doesn't. He actually sees this as an opportunity when it comes to Christians attracting people to the Lord Jesus. He seems to be portraying it in verse 12 as a chance to witness to them, as a chance to advertise God to them. And he sees people in the past and people today doing that by creating what I think we can call an intriguing mismatch, that those around us, those looking in on us, can't make sense of. Peter's saying in verse 12 that any Christian's life needs to be a puzzle to those around them, a puzzle that intrigues them. How can this person be at one level going against the flow, at one level going against cultural standards, at one level somebody that everybody says is evil, is wrong, and yet at the same time, such a good person? Peter's expectation is that that mixture will intrigue people. Look down again at verse 12, just to see that for yourself. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are as Christians to be, as it were, embodied puzzles for the world around us to sort of scratch their heads at. And human beings love puzzles, don't they? Human beings love things that take time to work out, mysteries that are tricky to solve. That's why we do 1,000-piece jigsaws. That's why we spend time doing Sudokus. That's why some of us love reading Agatha Christie mystery novels, because they baffle us. And the confusion that they cause makes us think. Well, the Christian doctor is meant to puzzle her colleagues. She is the most caring and conscientious member of their team. Why doesn't she carry out abortions? The Christian friend should confuse his friendship group. He's the person most interested in other people's lives. He's the person that most willingly pours out time and energy to care for others. How could he say he wouldn't go to that wedding? The Christian neighbour is meant to baffle the rest of the street. Their love and concern for other people's is so evident all the time. They're the only person on the street that clears up after the recycling people have been. How does that fit with trying to convert those Hindu neighbours to Christianity? Your beliefs, my beliefs, your behaviour, my behaviour is meant to puzzle. It's meant to confuse. It's meant to baffle people around us in a way that intrigues them, that gets them wanting to try and make sense of this mismatch between these things that are so unacceptable, these things that are so countercultural, these things that are so wrong, and the goodness, the love, the kindness they see in us. They should be thinking as they watch our lives, and they do watch our lives, they should be thinking, how can Ed do such good things? How can Ed Shaw be such a good person and believe some of those things that they find so unacceptable at the same time? How can Ed Shaw, how can you be so attractive and unacceptable at the same time? That is the puzzle that we're to set up. That is the puzzle that we're to present to the watching world that will draw them to the Lord Jesus. My friend Tracy became a Christian because of this puzzle, because of this mismatch. She was in a same-sex sexual relationship. She thought all Christians were homophobic. All Christians hated people like her. That's what she thought. But then she worked with a Christian colleague and was wowed by the love, the care this Christian showed her. She went along to a church where she was welcomed and accepted, where her questions were answered, where she was allowed to share her life with other people. The behavior of the people at this church attracted her to Jesus, drew her to Jesus, despite how unacceptable she found much of what they said and did. And she wanted to solve this puzzle between how loving and kind they were and some of the things she found unacceptable about their beliefs and behavior. It intrigued her to find that mismatch. She wanted to find out more. And that is exactly how she became a Christian. The puzzle intrigued her. She found out more. And she's now amongst those who will be praising Jesus when he returns to restore all things, when he comes back to this world and visits us. She will be glorifying him on that day because she met Christians that puzzled her, that intrigued her, that drew her in. So here's the inevitable question for you and me today, for us as a church family. Do our lives puzzle people around us? Do our lives create this mismatch? Do we embody verse 12? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do we attract people and appall people at the same time? Do we baffle them? Do we get them wanting to find out more? Do they at one moment find themselves blown away by our kindness and the very next accuse us of doing wrong? Or, to be honest, do we live lives? Do we do things? Do we have attitudes that are just indistinguishable from people around us? We believe we do just the same things as everyone else on our street, in our department, in our family, amongst our friends. We've presented no intriguing puzzle for anyone to solve. Do our lives puzzle those around us? Well, in the rest of Peter's letter to this church thousands of years ago that we found out is exactly like us today, Peter wonderfully gives us the advice that we need to live distinctive lives that will draw people to Jesus because they will puzzle people. He wants us to puzzle our rulers. He wants us to puzzle our bosses. He wants us to puzzle any non-Christian spouses and other family members. And in the weeks that lie ahead of us, we'll see Peter, as it were, applying verse 12 to different circumstances, to different relationships. This week, he's encouraging us to puzzle, to baffle, to intrigue those in authority over us, our rulers. Look down with me at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Becoming a Christian, we said earlier, is an act of countercultural rebellion. In choosing to follow Jesus, we sign up, don't we, to different values. We sign up to follow someone else as the ultimate authority in our lives, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. And as a result, Christians down through the ages have been seen as rebels against society, bad citizens in numerous different contexts. Martin Luther King Jr., in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, points out that whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed. I think Peter wants us to continue to have this effect as we live distinctive lives, as we rebel against many societal norms. And yet, at exactly the same time, somehow, he managed to be model citizens too. Those that baffle those in authority around us. So, the authorities in this country, the authorities in this city, should find Christian churches, should find Christian people to be the most puzzling groups and individuals they have to deal with. At one level, we should be a real frustration to them in how we're constantly going against the flow in our attitudes and actions when it comes to things like abortion, same-sex marriage, and other religions. We are undermining what they're trying to do, what they're often trying to force on us. And yet, at the very same time, we should be the most encouraging people they interact with, in how we are instinctively obedient when we can be, how we show them respect and honor, how we care about them as people. We back them in whatever ways we can. 9 out of 10 times we do what they say. just think of what an impact that could have if we baffled them in that way. At one level, unacceptable. At one level, so attractive to them. So let's talk about our government's lockdown guidelines. I don't know what your response has been to them, what your instinctive response to the authorities bringing rules into your life has been. Has your attitude, have your actions been consistent with these verses? Look down again at verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. One of the ways we should be being distinctive in our society today is in our submission to government lockdown rules. We might think them silly. We might think them ill thought out. We might have very little time for Boris Johnson and his government. But these verses in front of us give us very little wiggle room when it comes to disobeying the lockdown rules. These verses were written, let's remember, to Christians who had not elected the Emperor Nero. These verses are written about one of the worst rulers of Rome there ever was, and they were telling the Christians to obey Nero. How much more we should be hearing that these verses are telling us to obey our government whenever we can, in whatever we can, how we should be those who are model citizens in our society today, whenever we can. Last week, we were given the job, weren't we, by Peter. We were given the job of being God's publicity department. It's not a job we'd necessarily have chosen for ourselves, but it's one of the huge privileges, actually, of our lives to be the people God has chosen as a holy nation, as his royal priesthood, as the people, as it were, he has put on this earth to demonstrate who he is, to demonstrate what it means to follow him, to attract the rest of the world to him. How are we to do that? What does that look like in practice? Well, in this week's passage, we see the big principle. We see the big idea. Verse 12, yet again. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the big principle. We are to be puzzles for the watching world to scratch their head and try and solve. Over the coming weeks, we're going to be given details. We're going to be given examples of what that looks like in practice. And if today was challenging, as it challenged us to think about our relationship to the authorities, it's going to be challenging next week as we think about how we relate to bosses. It's going to be challenging the week afterwards as we think about how we relate to family members. It's going to be even more challenging the week after that as we think about how we relate to experiences of suffering. But all of this is that we might live out that job we've been given, that job we've been given of being God's publicity department, that job God has given us of declaring his praises in such an attractive way that others might join in declaring his praises too. Let's pray that we will. Let me pray for us now. Oh, Father God, we pray for your help. We pray for your help that we might be this intriguing mix of countercultural people, of people whose primary loyalty is to you, who live for you, who live distinctive lives. And yet, at the same time, as being unacceptable because of that in many ways, are also wonderfully attractive and intriguing and puzzling to others in a way that we pray would draw the authorities in this country, our bosses, our colleagues at work, family members, the watching world to you because they see a puzzle that they want to make sense of and can only make sense of by meeting you. Pray for your help now. Pray for your spirit's power in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bring Ed back in at this point to ask him some questions. Hi, Ed. Thank you so much for preaching. I have a question here to start with. You mentioned a few different issues. So this question says, the need for Christ is a salvation issue, but are abortion and gay marriage salvation issues? Can't Christians disagree on these but still be saved?
That opens up a whole sort of big discussion. The thing that saves us is our belief and trust in Jesus and following what he says and does. And that's the sort of, that is the great salvation issue. What do we make of Jesus? Do we trust in him? And do we trust in what he says, even when that's hard? And that might affect where we might land on whether a whole host of issues are primary salvation issues or things that we can afford to disagree on. In some ways, I don't want to sort of go through each of those issues in turn, but I did want to just point out that there is a temptation for us when we come across issues like that, that are massively countercultural and controversial, for us to think that inevitably to reach people for Jesus, we have to hide them away or pretend they don't matter at all. Whereas actually, if we believe they're things that Jesus calls us to do, and yet, as it were, articulate what we believe in them and act in loving and caring ways, even as we say those countercultural things, there is a way of attracting people to the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's really helpful, thank you. So there's a whole host of questions here, essentially asking about the meaning of what it looks like to submit to authorities. So I'll read one of them, hopefully this sort of summarizes them. This asks, well, what does it mean to honor the emperor in verse 17? Is that the same as obeying them or something different or more? Another person asks, is it ever right to stand up to authority to criticize or disobey the law?
Yeah, thank you. One of the things that is really important to understand is in some ways the context in the time that 1 Peter was written. So these guys that became Christians that Peter was writing to had, as it were, committed a massive sort of almost crime in becoming Christians, because rather than worshipping the emperor as a god, rather than, as it were, going to the temples where they were worshipped a whole host of Roman and Greek gods, they had started to say, no, the only God that's worth worshipping is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they'd already, as it were, created or done this great act of rebellion in becoming a Christian. So that's the context. In some ways, they're rebels against the emperor by very virtue of saying, we're not going to worship him. And it's into that context, as it were, that Peter writes, at the same time as doing that, also honour the emperor and be obedient to the emperor. So it never was a sort of whatever the emperor says, do, because the emperor said at the time, worship me, and the Christians were not doing that because they were Christians. So you know, even within these instructions, there's that sort of not get out clause, but that context. Is there ever a time to stand up to authority, criticize or disobey the law? Yes, there is. And one of the reasons I brought Martin Luther King in in the sermon as a sort of quote is that he's a great example of standing up to authority, criticizing and disobeying the law. But what's also really interesting about him is that he said that there are times when Christians need to do that. Christians need to go against the flow of society in opposing the authorities. But you'll be aware that he wanted to do that in a distinctly Christian way. And if you read his writings and if you see what he did, the whole idea of peaceful civil disobedience and of protesting against governments, of protesting against racial segregation in the United States was done in a way that opposed the authorities, but opposed them in a very distinctively Christian, Christ-like way. And that, again, will be the challenge for us when we do have to disobey the law. Do we do that in a way that people get really cross about, you're doing evil, or you should be obeying the government, and yet at the same time we do it in an attractive way that makes people think, well, you're both evil and good at the same time. How can you be opposing the government and also showing love to them, praying for them, and protesting in a loving way? So, yes, but distinctively and differently.
That's great, thanks. I think we'll ask one more question. This is a really helpful, honest question that says, the cynic in me thinks people will not be intrigued by our behaviour, but will just think that we're being fakely or falsely nice or doing good things just because it will get us into heaven. Any help with that when people might think of us like that.
Yeah, I think we've got to recognise, isn't it, that the sort of good deeds we're talking about are more than, they're more than just sort of helping old ladies across the road. They've got to be clearly costly, because it's the cost and the suffering that people will notice. But also, we should probably welcome opportunities as to why we're doing it. If we think people are presuming we're doing it to earn brownie points in heaven, perhaps one of the things we need to do sometimes as we are doing good things is actually to say, you know, it's not me earning brownie points. Actually, as it were, spark a bit of interest and a bit of a puzzle by actually pushing against that idea that we do good because we want to earn our way in heaven. Of course, as Christians, we do good in response to the fact that God has already had mercy on us in his grace, has already drawn us into his kingdom. We're not doing this to earn our way there. We're doing this because he has given us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade, as a free gift. And as we're looking for opportunities to point that out to people, well, again, intrigue them and puzzle them. If you're not doing these good things to earn your way in heaven, into heaven, why are you doing these good things? And then an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus presents itself.
Thanks so much, Ed. So I'm now going to invite